Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and Lord, you are the Holy One. We bow before you in reverence, O God. Lord, how high and glorious and mighty are you. And Lord, how this truth lays us low and in humility. O God, we thank you then that you have loved us, that you have smiled upon us, Lord, that you have given your only begotten Son for us. And we realize, Lord, it isn't that we were deserving, but God, that you desired to display your love in the highest of ways. And so, in the giving of your Son in Christ in your death, you have made your love manifest toward us. And so we praise you and we give you thanks. Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for saving us from the penalty due us, our sin. Thank you for saving us from your terrible wrath. And thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from these things to your glory. Lord, to your holiness. Lord, to the heavens and to eternal life. We thank you for what you have saved us from and for that which you have saved us to. We give you praise and glory tonight. And then, Father, I thank you for the awesome privilege of gathering together with these people, that we might consider your word. Help me tonight, Lord, to expound upon your word properly. I pray, Lord, that the hours of study that have been put in will be of benefit. Lord, that I have heard from you and understood your word. And yet, Lord, I understand that if it's just me talking, nothing will happen. Lord, by the power of your word and through the power of your spirit, may you quicken these words to us. Lord, may you implant them deep within our heart. Our hearts being good soil, O God, may we bear much good fruit for you. We ask these things tonight, Lord. And then, of course, Heavenly Father, there are so many that we need to bring before you. The prayer requests are so very, very great. Lord, we pray for our sister, Morianne Gardner, God, that you would touch her and strengthen her. And as the doctors are running tests, I pray, O God, that you would just heal her and that nothing would be wrong. And yet, Lord, if you would will it otherwise, Lord, may you guide the doctors so that they can see what the problem is and understand it and then be able to treat it that way. Lord, we pray for our dear sister Shirley Akamora and ask, O God, that you would touch her and strengthen her during these difficult hours. We pray for our brother C.B. Hansen and his family, O God, as they are struggling, Lord. Lord, for C.B., O God, we pray that you would strengthen him, O God, that he would be clear of mind. And Lord, that you would strengthen his family and that whatever they need to do, they will be able to do to care for him. Lord, our needs are so terribly great, and yet you are greater yet. We thank you. And then, Lord, we think of those whom we know, so many of our own loved ones and our own families who are not right with you. We ask, God, by your mercy, that you would save them. Call them to yourself, O God. Lord, may your grace be so irresistible that they come to you. May your calling affect them, and Lord, that they will not resist, but that they will gladly come to you and worship you. Lord, may they put off sin, O God, and may righteousness, your righteousness, be credited toward them, and may they live in it then, and in their daily walk glorifying you. God, the needs are great, but again, Lord, we say you are greater, and so we come crying out to you and at the same time resting in you. Thank you for being the God you are. We give you praise this evening. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, as you open your Bibles tonight to the 100th Psalm, so do we come to the last of the group of specific psalms identified as the Theocratic Psalms, which began with Psalm 93. This group of psalms is especially known for their concentration on and the magnification of God as a sovereign ruler, that is, ruler over all. Though the governments among men may consist of many various forms of governments, there's democracies, monarchies, dictatorships, etc., the government of God is but one, a theocracy where God rules over all and is to be worshipped as he is, the sovereign ruler. Now, though this 100th psalm is quite short, only 5 verses, yet It is mighty. Mighty in glorifying God, mighty in calling God's people to give Him thanks. I understand that for many, many years, this 100th psalm was referred to as the Old 100th and was very often sung as a closing doxology of church services. Of this psalm, Spurgeon wrote, "While men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King, nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm." This wonderful psalm also inspired many authors to compose hymns based on the truth found therein. William Keith, and I'm not sure I'm saying his name right, William Keith, the 16th century Scottish minister who fled the persecution of Bloody Mary, wrote a metrical rendition of this psalm, and then Lewis, the one who followed John Calvin and edited the Genevan songbook, put it to a tune that is still sung today. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn based on this psalm, which begins with the words, "Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and He destroy." Wow. And then of our more contemporary songs, the 100th also inspired Leona von Bretthorst to write the song published in 1976, "He Has Made Me Glad," which begins with the words, "I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise." And the chorus, "He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for He has made me glad." Well, so this little but mighty psalm is then composed of two stanzas. Let's consider that. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist calls the congregation of God's people to worship the Lord with gladness. And the second stanza is composed of verses 4 and 5, where he calls the congregation to assemble together to worship the Lord with thanksgiving. Before reading the psalm, there's another feature I'd like to point out. This little itty-bitty psalm contains 7 imperatives. We are exhorted to shout, verse 1, to worship, verse 2, to come before Him, verse 2, to know the Lord, verse 3, to enter His gates, verse 4, to give thanks, verse 4, and praise, verse 4. And then the psalmist, wisely understanding that praise is not to be baseless, it's not us just getting together and shouting a bunch of words out, but it just praises to be based upon the truth, then in verses 3 and 5, he gives us the reasons for which we are to worship God. So the imperatives are followed by explanations. Why are these things imperative? And then the psalmist tells us why. We'll talk about it as we go through. Let us now read the 100th psalm. Lend your ear now to the reading of God's word as found here in the old 100th. Psalms 100, verse 1. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. And so do we thank our Lord for His wonderful word. Amen. May His truth impart wisdom and joy to our hearts and minds, and may we readily obey the psalmist's exhortations. First, we note that the psalm is introduced to us as a psalm for thanksgiving. Now, interestingly enough, the 100th is the only psalm that carries that title. While many other psalms are filled with words of thanksgiving, and all are to be sung as an act of worship, this one alone is designated a psalm for thanksgiving. Why, of all the psalms, the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to designate this one alone a psalm for thanksgiving, we simply don't know why that is. What we do know is that this psalm is a hymn written for the express purpose of giving thanks to God, which, as I'll point out a little bit later, is to be a free will thanksgiving. That's the idea behind this, free will thanksgiving. And so did the psalmist sing, verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. This reminds us of many other psalms, among them being Psalm 47, verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy, or triumph, depending on your translation. The word shout literally means to split the ears, that is, with sound. They were to let out an ear-splitting sound. It is to cry out, to raise a cry. Now, the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version all have this line translated as make a joyful noise. And we have heard people say, I think everybody here probably has, of course they have said this in jest, but, well, I can't sing, but I sure can make a joyful noise. And the Bible says, make a joyful noise, right? Well, we understand, and that's a humorous thing. But in all actuality, here the idea of the word shout joyfully isn't just to make a noise or to raise a racket, nor even to sing loudly, but to shout in fanfare. Derek Kidner wrote, the joyful noise is not the special contribution of the tone deaf, but the equivalent in worship to the homage shout or fanfare to a king. We'd see the same idea in Psalm 98, verse 6, which says, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King, the Lord. Such a shout would be the joyful shout of loyal subjects, as one shouting out, long live the king, long live the king. That's the idea that's going on here. Shout joyfully. The shout is to be a glad shout, a joyful shout. As we consider our Lord, who he is, and what great things he has done, our hearts are to be filled with true joy, and the glad exuberance we have in our hearts toward God should pour forth and be heard in our voices as we vocalize our joy in God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We should be so filled with the truth of God, appreciating God, that we should just shout out to the Lord. Amen? The Lord is glorious. Therefore, we are to shout joyfully to the Lord. It is for his delight that we shout joyfully. Now, most certainly, being creatures of emotion and we have feelings, when we worship the Lord, we are going to enjoy that. But first and foremost, the worship of our Lord isn't for our enjoyment. It's for his enjoyment. Amen? We are do not shout because we have to. We do not shout because we are under threat to shout. But we shout with gladness of heart from the desire of our heart, and the Lord is pleased in that. What is an acceptable offering before the Lord? A contrite heart, a quiet spirit. It is for the Lord that we live and we breathe. As we have our being in him, so then do we draw in our breath, and we are to expel that breath, employing our vocal cords, our tongue, and our lips to make intelligent, meaningful, expressive shouts of joy and worship to our God. To shout to the Lord is to give glory to God, to recognize him as he is, the King of glory, the sovereign ruler. Let us shout for joy for our God. He is the sovereign King of kings. Our God is the most worthy one. Amen. He is the Lord our God. How wonderful to say that word. He is the Lord our God. Amen. He is ours and we are his. Amen. He is the covenant Lord and the God of all creation. Because he is the sovereign king, the psalmist also wrote that all the earth is to shout joyfully. Every creature, every hill, every valley, every stream, every ocean is to recognize her sovereign king and greet him with a joyful shout. Even the heavens are telling of his glory. Amen? The creatures in the sea, the beasts of the field, those that go within the forest, all are to bring glory unto God. But the special emphasis here on the earth shouting to God or worshiping the Lord, of course, focuses on mankind. Spurgeon wrote, in every land Jehovah's goodness is seen. Therefore, in every land should he be praised. Amen. Never will the world be in its proper condition till with one unanimous shout it adores the only God. Verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. While the NIV version, in trying to catch the expression, has this translated, worship the Lord with gladness, the word serve is in fact the literal translation. The idea is that we are to serve the Lord through our active vocal worship. Well, we can serve the Lord in many ways through many acts. Here, verbal service is viewed as worship to the Lord. We are to serve our Lord as loyal subjects, worshiping Him, vocally lifting our voices, vocally paying Him homage. So serve the Lord, that refers to lifting your voice as an act of worship. Worship the Lord with your voice with gladness. And of course, I want to expand on that thought a little bit. So are we, as we live out our days, to serve the Lord through our words and acts. What we say and do as we journey through life is to be services of worship unto God. And as we've recently learned on Sunday mornings, we worship the Lord by serving one another through love. When we, through love, serve one another, so are we serving God, worshiping Him. Our service is a love, our service is rendered unto God as worship. Now, as Spiros Zodiotis shows, this service can carry the idea of serving to the point of exhaustion, which tells us there is to be real exuberance, real effort in this. We can picture the king's subject working in the field to the point of exhaustion. Let us, as we worship our great God and King, minister to Him even to the point of exhaustion. Sometimes we might come and say, well, I'm too tired to sing. Worship Him to the point of exhaustion. I don't feel like raising my voice. Well, what has happened? Has God come down from the throne? He's not as holy as He was an hour ago. We should worship the Lord with all that is in us, amen, giving it our effort to worship Him. Many times, Jesus became weary in His earthly ministry, needing to get away and rest. He expended His energies. We should come to expend our energies, as it were, worshiping God, recognizing Him as the only King. And then this service, even if exhausting, is to be carried out with gladness. A tyrant might be happy to force service from his unwilling subjects, but our God is only glorified when we gladly expend our breath and energies. For instance, God loves a cheerful giver. For such a giver, and the gladness of his heart shows that he treasures God more than money, and so he gives gladly. Worship, in the same vein, is not worship if given in resentment or under force. God desires true worship, true service, that which flows from a heart of gladness. Sometimes we say, well, I'm tired, I don't feel like singing, so here I'm going to say, well, sing anyway. Okay, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Well, then it's not really worship, is it? You know, God doesn't need our money, does He? And He doesn't need our voice. There's that old saying, God has no hands but our hands. Really? Poor God. Think of it. He created all the universe, the heavens and the earth, without our hands. How did He do it? He didn't have any hands but ours. I look at my little stumpy fingers and say, poor God. No hands but these. Hey, God desires true worship. And so as I say, if I give in the offering, but I give with resentment, it is no offering. And if I say I come to glorify God and to worship Him, but I do so with resentment, it is no glory to God and it is no worship. Right hearts are everything here. God desires true worship, that which flows from the heart. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Our happy God should be worshiped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish his mercies. I would ask you, do you ever think of God as happy? Think about that. As one who is filled with joy, from whom joy flows? I think we have a tendency to picture God very often as angry or always upset. But how delighted he is to be, and to be who he is, and how glad he is to have given his son to display his love, and how glad he is to save souls, and how glad he is to adopt children in such as us. And I think sometimes when we're struggling in our life and things kind of happen, and sometimes we get the chuckling at the way we do things and our silliness, and I think God enjoys that. He's glorified in that. I mean, I see all the time where God has a sense of humor. You can see that in some of the animals he's made and the way they act. And you can see that in some of the humans he's made and the way they act. Family, if he, the sovereign ruler, is glad to call us his own, shouldn't we be glad to serve him as our own? As we serve him with gladness, so are we to come before him with joyful singing. So following the imperatives of shout and serve, we have this third imperative that we come before him. To come before him is to come before his face, to come into his presence. And in the Old Testament way of thinking, the thought of this directive is to come to formal worship, to assemble together with the saints that we might worship him together as one. Come before him. Come, gather together. Let us sing to him joyfully. Now, of course, I want to ask you, have you ever thought of that that way? That as you're coming to church, as you're coming to assemble together, that you are coming before him. Hey, let's get in the car and let's come before the Lord. Now, we know that God doesn't dwell in this building. We don't live in the Old Testament days. We, of course, are in the New Testament age where we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. He resides in us. That in contrast to the Old Testament days when God dwelt on earth in a specific location at the temple, and one went to that location to meet with God. When we New Testament saints assemble ourselves together, truly, we bring God with us, for he is in us and with us, not in this building. But this does not negate the fact that we do indeed have formal times of corporate worship when we gather together to worship God together. And this is a special time anytime we can gather together with the saints. Amen? We are to come before him to share in corporate worship. And let us remember then, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but we are to come before him to worship him. We are to come before him with joyful singing. In the days of the Old Testament kings, their subjects oftentimes were not allowed to come before the king or to serve in his presence if they were sad. They wouldn't dare spoil the king's day. Consider Nehemiah. When King Artaxerxes saw that he was sad and questioned him about it, Nehemiah became afraid. Even among human kings, those who served in their presence were to do so joyfully. Serving in the king's presence was to be viewed as a great privilege and a joy. It's a privilege to be before the king. Even if you're scrubbing the floors or clipping his toenails, that's your privilege. He's the king, okay? So you were to come before the king with gladness. Now, by this illustration, I certainly don't mean to say that we cannot come before our sovereign king grieved. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we have to put on a happy face. But surely, as we think on the Lord, and as we think of the great privilege of being in his presence, we should come with joyful singing. Amen? As I taught at the women's ministry meeting this past Monday evening, we are to let our minds dwell on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent and praiseworthy. And as surely as God is all of these things, all of this, He is true, amen. He is honorable. He is right and pure and lovely, of good repute, excellent and praiseworthy. As God is all this and so much more, we then have the great cause to come before the Lord with joyful singing, with joyful expressions of the heart. Yes, there are many woes in this world, many terrible woes that would steal away our joy. But here, as the psalmist commands, as we set our minds on the sovereign King, we truly have something. We have everything to be joyful about. That is that God is our sovereign King. Just think of it. Think of what privilege it is to be entertained or to be able to come into the presence of the Lord, that He would even entertain the thought that we would come before Him. And yet He has made the way through Jesus Christ. What a privilege, family. We should come before Him with joy. Amen? Let us assemble ourselves together, and as we do, let us come before Him with joyful singing. Verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Here now the psalmist tells us why we are to shout, serve, and come to the Lord, and that by giving us the fourth imperative. We are to know that the Lord Himself is God, or that the Lord alone is God. Notice this. He's not saying worship Him for anything He's really done, but for who He is. Amen. We are to worship God for who He is, and this is this free will worship. It is not saying, well, God, I thank You for saving me. That's great. But what about saying, God, I thank You that You're God? Free will thanksgiving, free will worship. Okay, here's the basis for all worship. That God alone is God. If that were not true, we would have nothing to worship for. Because everything about God would collapse. There would be no God if that weren't true. Thank God it is true. Amen? God alone is God, and there is no other. Until one knows this truth, their worship will at best be very, very shallow. I can't imagine being able to really worship and not know this, but that's beside the point, I guess, what I can imagine. When you recognize God alone as God alone, the only wise God, the supreme sovereign, then you can worship Him rightly, reaching upward toward the throne set up on high. It is when we understand that God is God and He is God alone and there is no other, that He is the sovereign ruler, then we can trust Him and we know that He'll see us through everything and that He will bring about His purposes. If He's not these things, if He is not the supreme sovereign, if He is not the mighty ruler, if He is not the only wise God, if He's not omnipotent, then how do we know He'll do anything that He says He does? He might make promises, but how can we be sure He fulfills them? If we do not know that the Lord Himself is God, then even if we give worship all the effort we can, spending all our energies until we are exhausted, full of exuberance and excitement, nevertheless, those efforts will not make up for the mind that is lacking. We need to have a worshipful mind, and a worshipful mind is full of the high truths of God. That's what causes us to worship God. People say, why do we need to know all these doctrines? Why? So we know God and worship Him all the more. That's why. But why do we need to know this intricacy? Because you're going to discover some jewel there, some facet, and it's going to be a glorious thing. And when you see it, your eyes will brighten, your heart will leap with joy, your mind will be enlightened. You'll say, oh God, glorious God that You are. Amen. The wonderful thing about God, as He is infinite, these things can take place over and over and over throughout our life. Always digging, always searching, looking to learn more of God that we might worship Him. We must know that the Lord himself is God. Not long ago, somebody said, I don't care about all those fancy doctrines. And I said, you mean you don't care about who God is? Well, yeah, I care about who God is, but I don't care about those fancy doctrines. Well, whatever you're calling fancy doctrines, it's the ones he didn't want to accept, by the way. Whatever you're calling these fancy doctrines, aren't they nothing but revelation of who God is? So whether you think they're fancy or not, and by the way, I think every doctrine about God is fancy. Whether you think they're fancy or not doesn't mean you can dismiss them. Lawson writes, with deepest personal conviction, worshipers must know that the Lord Yahweh is the one true living God. For this statement of monotheism, that there's one God, hear, O Israel, right? That there is one God, is the most important basic of all theological truths. There is no God but the Lord, who alone reigns over all. Thus we know then that he alone is the one to whom we must shout joyfully, serve with gladness, and come before with joyful thanksgiving. And we can only do so as we come to a true knowledge of him, or else every effort is only effort. Effort without basis. Now, I'm not saying that God would not appreciate effort, but church, we must worship in spirit and in truth. We must know that the Lord God himself is God, and we must know that God is who he says he is, and we must worship him. And as we know these things and understand them, then our worship of him, our praise, our words, our glorification of him will be more and more conformed to the truth, and it will lift higher and higher as we know the truth. Okay, because he alone is God, we know then that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. God alone is the creator. We are not our own, for he has made us. And then because of the fall, he also bought us with a price, the blood of Christ. He made us, and he made us for his own good pleasure. That's an insult to today's humanists. But it's true. He made us for his own good pleasure. We were but dust. And if God had not breathed the breath of life into that man, that dust, it would have never come alive. God even had to make the dust. What do you think of that? Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Beloved, we have been created by God for his will. We exist for his joy, for his good pleasure, and so we ought to fulfill that pleasure, what we are created for, and glorify him. In regard to this, James Boyce wrote, I want to read from his book. It's kind of surprising when you study and you read so much how at the end of the year you don't realize what you've read thousands and thousands, and literally tens of thousands of pages. It's kind of interesting. But here's what James Boyce wrote. Knowing God as creator. What happens to us when we do not know God as creator? We imagine, as his sentence goes on, but isn't that a powerful statement? We imagine. You know, God is not who we imagine him to be. He is who he is. And so people will sometimes say, well, when I think of God, I think of this or I think of that. Well, you don't have to think of this or that. You can know who God is. Amen? He's revealed himself to us. Okay. I don't suppose James Boyce thought I would be commenting on his sentences. What happens to us when we do not know God as creator? We imagine that we are our own creators. You know, we're the master of our way, right? Sometimes we do this scientifically. This is what lies behind the surprising, persistent appeal of evolution. Have you ever thought about it? How foolish evolution is? And that the wise of the world run to it? Why? Why? Because they desire to reject God. And so to reject God, you've got to accept something. Here's some foolish thing that comes along and say, oh, there it is. There's the answer. And then you print it in textbooks and teach it to the children. Unbelievable. In their wisdom, they became fools. Okay, I need to read this. This is what lies behind the surprising persistent appeal of evolution, a theory that has very little, if any, true evidence in its support. The appeal of evolution is that it does away with the need for God. It explains how things got to be as they are without any divine creative force behind them. Of course, if we do not need God as our creator, then we do not need to be thankful. Why should we? We got here by ourselves, thank you. We have no one but ourselves to thank. Another way we imagine that we are our own creators is by the inordinate admiration of our abilities and achievements. This is what the humorist meant when he described the Englishman as a self-made man who worships his creator. Did you get that? It is only when we know God as our creator that we know ourselves as his creatures and find ourselves appropriately thankful to him. Amen. That is a very, very good word. Church, how important it is that we know that God alone is God, that it is he who made us, and he made us for his glory. We are not our own. We belong to him. We are but clay, and he is the sovereign potter, and he can make some for noble purposes and for some for ignoble purposes. That is his prerogative. If you chose to make a house today, you'd choose to make it the way you wanted to, wouldn't you? And if someone comes in and says, no, you need a three-story house, you say, no, I wanted a ranch style. No, you need a three-story house. You'd say, who are you to tell me what kind of house I ought to build and spend my money on? God has prerogative because he's the creator. Oh man, find your place. Then listen to this, though, as I say, we're but clay and he's the sovereign potter. Listen to this. Listen to this description of our relationship with him. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Though he created man from the dust of the earth, yet he does not regard us as pieces of clay to be discarded. We are his people. By a sovereign will, he chose us for himself. We belong to him. We are his possession. We are the sheep of his pasture. Amen. The Lord, who himself is our God, is our shepherd. Think of this. Therefore, because the Lord our God, who is himself God, is our shepherd, therefore we will not want. He supplies our every need. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He feeds us, doesn't he? And he gives us rest. He leads us beside still waters. He restores the soul. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no reason to fear, for he's with us. He is our strength, our comforter, our high tower, our defense and light. Amen. He anoints our head with oil. He cares for us. Because he is our great shepherd, we know that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And then, when this life comes to an end, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He who alone is God watches over us. What great cause we have to shout joyfully, to serve with gladness, and to come before him with joyful singing. Now, as we come to the second stanza where the psalmist calls us, the people of God, to assemble together to worship the Lord with thanksgiving, we again hear the call to worship and then the cause for worship. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. We are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Sounds like a song we sing, doesn't it? The psalmist emphasizes the call to worship the sovereign by here again calling the believer to praise God with thanksgiving. In the days of old, at the site of the Jerusalem temple complex, there were these front gates through which all the people would enter. We are told that when those on a holy pilgrimage would come to Jerusalem, perhaps coming round the Mount of Olives, that they would first see the gates, that many of them would begin to weep with joy. Just the sight of the gates. It was with great anticipation that they would enter through the gates with thanksgiving. It was the greatest joy of their heart to be in the holy city, to be going through those gates with great anticipation of meeting with God. And this is what God desires of his people, that we would come to him with great joy, that even the thought of coming into his presence would thrill our hearts. Here is the appropriate way to come before the Lord with thanksgiving. I would ask, do we do that? The word thanksgiving literally means to extend the hand, and it refers to giving verbal thanks, making a sacrifice of thanksgiving, giving a thanks offering. Here in this verse, the emphasis, of course, is upon the verbal thanksgiving, but not that alone. It also carries the idea of bringing a thanks offering, and to my understanding, it is for that reason, as Dr. Barrick tells us, that in the synagogues, Psalm 100 was never recited on a Sabbath day or a feast day. Never. They wouldn't recite this psalm on a Sabbath or a feast day. You kind of think, wow, if there was ever a psalm to recite, this is one of them, right? Why didn't they do that? Because this psalm has to do with free will thanksgivings, free will offerings. And it was against the custom to give a free will offering on the Sabbath or the feast day. So they wouldn't sing this song on that day. Then, of course, as one would come to the gates and enter with thanksgiving in their hearts, they would pass through the gate and come into the courts. There was the outer court and the inner court, to put it simply, and thus we have the plural, courts. We are called to enter his courts with praise, and here's the idea. There is the Holy of Holies that, of course, men can't enter into, right? But you come through the gates with thanksgiving, and then you come through the outer court with thanksgiving, and then you come to the inner court, and all through this procession, you're getting closer and closer and closer to God until you finally enter to the closest place you can go. It is to be with joy, thanksgiving, and praises that we would draw close to God. What else does thanksgiving produce but praise? We are to enter into the presence of God with a heart filled with thanksgiving, and in so doing, we will dwell in his courts with many continual praises on our lips. And to give this a proper emphasis, so did the psalmist poetically repeat this command in short saying, give thanks to him, bless his name. In these short and to the point phrases, the psalmist emphatically, in a really highly charged command, gives the sixth and seventh imperatives, calling for the believer's full, heartfelt, thanks-motivated response. Give thanks, bless his name. And so then, in coming to the last verse of this precious psalm, we also find that the psalmist gives us the reasons for which it is imperative to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, giving thanks and blessing his name. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Why should all peoples worship the Lord? Because he's good. Amen. The Lord is good. When I looked up that word good in the dictionary or in the Zodiati's word study, it means this. God is pleasant, beautiful, excellent, lovely, delightful, convenient, joyful, fruitful, precious, sound, cheerful, kind, correct, and righteous. But he's not done. He is good, right, virtuous. He is happiness. He is pleasantness. He bestows practical and economic benefits. He bestows wisdom. He bestows every good virtue upon his people. Amen. The Lord is good, but not only in what he does. He is good in what he does because he himself is good. He is holy. And in him there is no evil, but only purity and light. The Lord is good to us, and he is good. He is all good, nothing but good. He is the embodiment of good. Therefore, we are to give him thanksgiving, blessing his name. And his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen. There is no end to his loving mercy. His mercies are new every morning, and that morning without end. And his faithfulness to all generations. He is never changing. He keeps his covenant promises from generation to generation to generation to all generations. Though time passes and many things change and many things pass with time, never will our God change. He is faithful. And you know what? First and foremost, he's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his name. He's faithful to his desire. He's faithful to love. He's faithful to truth. And since he is faithful to himself and to his will, to his ordained purposes, to his promises, so then will all the generations of mankind come under the blessings of his faithfulness. His name is to be praised. So we are to thank him and praise him because he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. Dear family, tonight, let us obediently learn to proclaim our sovereign Lord through joyful shouts, worship, coming before him with praise. Let us know our Lord, for it will be impossible to worship him in spirit and truth if we do not recognize this fundamental theological truth, that God is the sovereign ruler, he alone is God. But when we recognize that, we will enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so let us do so, because he alone is God, the sovereign creator, the giver of life, because we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I would ask tonight, as we bow our heads, that you would consider these things, and that you would consider God, who he is, and that you would worship him. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Lord, there is no one who is like you. You are otherly, Lord. Completely different from us. You are so high and so holy. I would ask, Lord, that you would teach us in our prayers, that in our time of prayer that we would be very conscientious, very careful in our prayer to take time to simply worship you for who you are. Lord, may it not be that we're so concerned about our needs that we forget just to glorify you. May it not be in our prayer, Lord, that we come to you asking for this and that, focusing on our wants and desires rather than simply who you are and glorifying you. Lord, the same with our singing. May our singing be directed towards you. Lord, not only thanking you for what you've done, but thanking you for who you are. In everything about us, God, may our minds ascend. May we think of the lofty, most lofty one, you. And may we glorify you. Not thanking you, Lord, only because you've done something for us, but thanking you because you are who you are. Teach us, Lord, to glorify you. Teach us to exalt you. Teach us, Lord, to rise above this world and, Lord, to think in the heavenly realm. Teach us, O God. Teach us, O God, to be heavenly minded. For then, Lord, as we are heavenly minded, we will be the most earthly good. Help us, O God. Help us, O God, to read your word and to consider what your word tells us about you. How each story, each verse, each line reveals some truth of who you are. Oh Lord, may we dig into your word and may we love your word. May we meditate upon it day and night. And Lord, may we know you and be glad that you are our God and worship you for who you are. I'm afraid, Lord, in these things my words fall short. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit would work these things in us. And I ask this, Lord, for your own name's sake. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.